Well, good morning, good morning. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get with the family. I pray, Lord, that you would be in our conversation as we consider your word and the things that you have to say to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us, God, to be aware of your heart for us, your desires for us, what it is that you're trying to compel us into and invite us to be a part of, God. And I pray, Lord, that we would be drawn to you this morning from wherever we are. For those that might be seeking you, Lord, that they would find you this morning. Those that have you, Lord, that we would be refreshed and restored in you. So have your work completely accomplished in our life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So yesterday I went on a hike with some of the fellas up in the Laguna Woods. Now, this hike was no leisurely walk through a little nature trail. Like, this was a man's hike. And by a man's hike, I just mean that it would, you know, appeal to the alpha in me especially, you know, this idea of climbing a steep hill and keep going all the way until you get to the mountaintop. And as much as I want to come across as that type of alpha that was like, this thing had nothing on me, it ain't no thing. The reality is, it was kind of a struggle, I'm going to be honest. Because it was a good time of brotherhood and exercise, but this body that puts the odd in dad bod wasn't necessarily fully conditioned for this hike. My muscles were just fine, but it was my lungs that struggled. My lungs that are out of shape and wasn't really in condition for the hike in a way that would make it easy, struggled all the way through. And we would get to these portions where it would be this like steep incline, and my eyes would look up, seeing that it seemed like it would kind of taper off and go flat for a little bit, that we would get to the top of this incline. But every time we got to the top of the incline, it led to another incline, and then another one, and another one, and another one. And as many times as I thought, oh, we're almost there, I would get up there only to realize, yeah, we ain't almost there. Now, part of what drew me or compelled me to keep moving forward were the other guys. Because, you know, I'm not going to lie. There's a part of that, you know, male pride in me that was like, I'm not going to sit here and wait and make them wait until I catch my breath. You know, I'm going to keep moving forward. I don't want to show my weakness. I want to continue to go on as they went on. And so they pushed on, I pushed on. But I didn't really fully get to breathe until eventually we did reach the hilltop. And look, there will be a day when we'll reach the hilltop. There is a day that's coming, and God's word has been directing us to this understanding that there will be a time when we are in the presence of God in perfection. And when we do, it will be our time to rest. We'll be able to breathe easy, no more struggle, no more pain. Just be able to rest easy in his presence as his life becomes our life in perfection. But until that day comes, our life is a series of inclines. Keep moving forward. Keep reaching new heights. But as we do, there is a struggle. All of us understand, as believers, that we have this struggle with our mortal flesh, that part of our human nature that resists God, and it can be frustrating to us. Because it can feel like as soon as we reach one mountaintop, we realize we haven't reached the mountaintop, but there's another incline in front of us. We can overcome one aspect of sin or compromise, experience victory over one aspect of our flesh or another, only to realize that there's more and more and more and more. And it can be frustrating to us and disheartening, feeling like, I just want to be able to get to the point where I can just breathe, where this is easy. But the reality is, it won't be until eternity becomes our reality. But here's the truth that we find in God's word, is that the struggle doesn't have to be disheartening for us, but rather an encouragement. Because the struggle proves that it's God who's at work. And we aren't on the trek alone, but we have God empowering us and willing us forward until the day we are in perfection in his presence. If you remember, for those of you that have been with us, as we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, when we got to chapter 4, there is this transition that Paul made. Up to this point, he had been encouraging, just talking about his heart for the body there in Thessalonica. But in chapter 4, he gets to the instructional portion, where he starts to speak into their life and show them the kind of life that God is calling them into. And in the beginning of chapter 4, he starts by telling them about God's heart for him and his people in sanctification. And here, as we find ourselves at the end of his instructions to the church there in Thessalonica, he wraps it up with sanctification. But in so doing, he tells us about what the process of sanctification looks like and what it looks like as he navigates us through our series of inclines leading to victory over our sin that continues to resist him. This is the process, and he's going to show us what that process looks like. So for context, we're going to back it up to verse 19, where Paul says these words, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Now, in your Bible, there might be a division between verses 22 and 23, some kind of subheading that will separate those two verses. Now, you'll remember that chapters and verse references, including these little subdivisions, were added much later. They're not a part of the original letter. And these little subdivisions were put in by publishers to try and help us in our understanding. And as much as they may be putting in some good efforts and have done well most of the time, there are times like this where they almost do a little bit of a disservice. Because we can kind of separate what Paul is trying to say up to verse 22, and then think of verse 23 as being a whole new subject, but they flow into each other. And I'm going to show you how. See, you might remember from last week when we talked about verses 19 through 21, how Paul is saying, hey, when God speaks, we need to be listening. And by listening, it's not just hearing, but doing. He says, God speaks, and when God speaks, we need to test it to make sure it is legitimately God. But when God proves his word and his message to us, then it's fortified, and we are then accountable to it. So don't quench the Spirit by not applying the things he is instructing, but rather listen to what he says and do it. And the way that he transitions from there, he says in verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. So once you prove God's word, hold on to what is good. Keep it for yourself. Do what he is telling you to do. But then he says this in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. The way that this is written in the Greek, it has this play on words. It gives the idea of holding on to what is good and then letting go of what is evil. It is an exchange. Letting go of one thing so that you can have something else. But the way that he phrases abstain from every form of evil is important. In fact, the Greek behind it gives us a greater sense of understanding of what God is after. The word abstain means to not take part in, to not participate, to not even engage with any form of evil on any level whatsoever. The word form actually helps us to really understand the depth of this. The word form literally means appearance. The way that it looks at with the eye. Now, if you have the King James Version, it might read something like, abstain from every appearance of evil. Now, some folks have talked about that verse throughout history as being something like, avoid everything that looks like evil, even if it isn't. But that's really not at the heart of what Paul is saying. The way that he talks about the appearance of evil is gives the idea of everything that shows itself to be evil. So anything that shows itself to be evil on any level whatsoever, whether it be minimal in our eyes or a major thing. And it's interesting the way that Paul writes this, because aren't we the type of people that try to justify our sin for one reason or another? Like, even if we are God's people, we love God, we love the work that God is accomplishing in our life, we understand his standards of right and wrong, there is still that part of us that wants to justify sin and make it okay for us. And what we do is we put it on the small end of the spectrum. And a lot of times what we'll do is we'll have comparisons like, hey, look, I just got buzzed, I didn't get drunk. Or we could be like, you know, I only got high smoking some of that good, but at least it wasn't heroin. Or we could be like, hey, I was only looking, but at least I wasn't touching. And then we can keep that going for more subtle aspects of sin. Hey, look, I only raged out because they made me, but at least I didn't hit nobody. And what we can do is we can carry out this idea of our sin and try to minimize it in some way so that it's like, well, it's on the low end of the spectrum. Like, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's by comparison, it's nothing like what somebody else does. And for us, that justifies us. It's okay for me. It's okay for me because it's not as bad. But let's be honest. Not as bad is still what? Bad. And so Paul says, listen to God speak. Prove that it is God. And when you prove that it is God, hold on to what he's saying. And by holding on to what he's saying, it means do not participate on any form of evil on any range of the spectrum. And if evil shows itself, be it in minimal ways or maximum ways, have nothing to do with any of it. Why? Because God is calling us into something different, something better. See, that's where it flows into verse 23. In verse 23, Paul continues by saying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify and completely. These two words unlock the entire meaning of what Paul is after. That God would sanctify us completely. The word sanctify means what? You know your Bibles. What does it mean? To be set apart. But we have to understand it means more than set apart in the sense of being separate for separate sake, but understanding that it is set apart for a purpose. See, in the understanding of sanctification, We have to understand it's the idea of a thing or a person being set apart because it has an inherent value, because it's designated for a higher purpose. I'll give you an example. On my two hands, I have a ring. I wear a ring on each of my hands. Now, these are two different rings, and they serve two different purposes, and I cannot exchange one for the other because they're different. See, on my right hand, I have a ring that has a bunch of stars of David around it. It means something to me personally because it's reflective of my heritage, my Jewish heritage. I appreciate my Jewish heritage, and it's something that I wear, and it just has personal meaning to me. But then on my left hand, I have my wedding ring. And this isn't just about me. This has meaning to me, but it also has meaning to my bride. And it has meaning to my family. And it has meaning to the watching world that needs to understand that nobody else on this planet gets to have with me what my wife gets to have with me. So I am separate for her in a way that nobody else gets to have me. We made this commitment before God. It is set, it is sealed, and this is a proclamation of that. See, this isn't just a ring. I can't exchange one ring for the other. This serves a real purpose. It is set apart because it has an inherent purpose that gives it deeper meaning. And for us, in our relationship with God, we are sanctified. And in so doing, we have to understand that God is at work in us in such a way that we are separate from the rest of the world. We are separate from how the world operates or what the world looks like because we have an inherent value because we have a designated purpose. And that purpose is in holiness. See, the word sanctify and the word holy come from the same place. As a matter of fact, sanctified comes from the word holy. How holy is that? Now, you may have seen it before. We've talked about it before, but still, I want you to see it with your own two eyes. Leave a marker here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And in the middle of his deliverance of the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches his people to pray. And he gives them an idea of what prayer looks like. And he says, in this way, pray. Something that looks kind of like this. And then he says this in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed can also be translated holy. And it's the same base word that sanctification comes from. So what are we meant to be like? We are meant to be sanctified in that we are meant to be holy, and not just holy, but holy as God is holy. Because even though there might be to us a spectrum of sin, there is one level in the spectrum of holiness, and that is God. There is no such thing as kind of holy leading on to greater holiness. It is holy, period, one level to it, and it looks like Jesus. It looks like the character of who God is. And so when Paul says that God is at work in us to accomplish a sanctification, he's talking about God is at work to make us holy as he is holy. That's why going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That word complete means through and through. And just to make sure we get it, he says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, God is at work to make you holy. And because God is the standard of holiness, it is a complete work through and through in every aspect of who you are, in your spirit, in your soul, in your body, in everything that makes you you. Which helps us to understand why we are meant to be separate from everything on the spectrum of evil. Because we can't engage in minimal evil that's not that bad and still be holy as God is holy. Those are two opposite things. And as there is no spectrum of holiness, as though we're kind of holy leading on to greater holiness, we as God's people can't choose sin on any level, as though it's okay for us. Therein lies the struggle, isn't it? Because we look at the instruction given to us in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil, and isn't there that part of us that feels like that's an impossibility? And if we're already sanctified and we're already made holy, then how is it that we struggle with this instruction to not engage with sin? I think it's important for us to understand the nature of sanctification and how it works in the life of a believer. So we talked about it before, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. So again, leave your marker here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is laying out for us why Jesus did what he did on the cross and how his sacrifice is perfect. And why there's no need for continual sacrifices, because his sacrifice did the work once and for all. And this is what he tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 10. By that will, now when he talks about that will, just before this section of scripture, he's talking about God the Son in Jesus doing the will of God the Father in working out our sanctification and our salvation through his sacrifice. And he's saying it's through the will of God accomplished in Jesus. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We have been sanctified. Is that past tense, present tense, or future tense? Past tense. It's a done deal. God has made us sanctified. He has made us holy. How do we know that? Because it's as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 22, and to keep you from hopscotching all over the place, you might want to mark this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 22, we're told that Jesus became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. Now think about that. Jesus actually became our sin and took the weight of our sin upon his own shoulders as he became our sin and was judged on our behalf. But as Jesus became our sin, the Bible says we became his righteousness. You are God's righteousness. You are God's holiness. It's who you are. So as soon as you gave your life to Jesus, you were made holy. You are sanctified, and it's done. Listen, it's done. You can't undo something that God did if you belong to him. However, jump down to verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10. He says, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected for how long? Forever. Those who are being sanctified. Is that past tense, present tense, or future tense? Present. So how does that work? How are we already sanctified and yet we're being sanctified? So as a believer, if you've given your life to Jesus and he has redeemed you and made you his child, we live in two realities. Our soul, that part of us that is eternal, that part of us that will pass from this life into eternity, is holy, will always be holy, because God made us holy. We didn't earn holiness. We didn't work for holiness. We were made the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus. And that is done and cannot be undone. However, we are encased in human nature. And this body continues to resist the things of God. So when you wonder, why do I struggle? It's because your body, your mortal flesh, continues to resist God. And that being sanctified is God at work saying, okay, let's finish the job. You are holy. You'll always be holy. That is done. But your body continues to resist me. Your flesh, your human nature continues to resist me. So let's go to work submitting your human nature to the holy soul that I've already given you. It's God at work completely making you and leading you into holiness and sanctification. So we live in that reality, in that space where we are both holy and yet submitting our human nature into holiness. And really what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is what that process of being sanctified looks like. So let's go back together and look at it step by step. Verse 22 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Be ready because we're going to be on the move again, but coming back to chapter 5 often. Look at verse 22. Once again, abstain from every form of evil. What we have to see about this is that this is a command, which means that we have the ability to resist sin. Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 explicitly help us to understand that sin doesn't have a hold on us anymore. And we have the ability to resist sin. See, we know that, especially from verse 22, because God wouldn't command us to do something he didn't give us the ability to do. So he tells us to abstain from, to disconnect ourselves from, to not participate in sin. If we have that ability, then why do we struggle? So there's two ideas I want you to contemplate. Let's start by going to the Gospel of John chapter 8. If you're the type of person where you're here and you're like, I still struggle with this. I struggle with my sin. I struggle with my human nature, and it's an ongoing battle and I'm frustrated with it. Where do I line up in all of this? Well, we're going to look at these two sections of scripture to help us identify where we are at with Jesus. Now, in John chapter 8, Jesus is confronting at this point the Jewish leadership. And as he does, he helps us to understand something that's super important. Because, see, for the Jews, they felt like simply because they were Jews, they were descendants of Abraham, that meant that they were good with God because it was in their blood. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 34. Jesus answered them and he said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now there's four terms in this I want you to take note of. Commit. Hold on. Yeah, commit, slave, son, and indeed. Commit, slave, son, and indeed. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now you see that and you might think, oh, I'm in trouble because I commit sin. I don't know about you, but I know that I commit sin. I know that, you know, people have a tendency to see pastors on stage speaking the truths of the scriptures as though we have reached some level of holy perfection that we have never committed another act of sin from the moment that we got saved. But I hate to be the bearer of bad news. I sin. I know some of you are like way shocked by it. Does that mean I'm a slave to sin? Is that what Jesus is saying? See, you have to understand what this word commit means. Now, there is nuance to this word in the Greek. It gives the idea of somebody who commits something habitually. Again, we might be like, well, then that means I'm in trouble. Because how many of us have a struggle with a particular area of sin or areas of sin, and we struggle with it on a regular basis? Still, there's more nuance to it. It's someone who commits something habitually because it's in their nature. In other words, sinners who sin because they're sinners, and there's no mind for change. There's no mind for change. There's no will for change. It's the type of person that says, I am who I am. I was born this way. I'm going to act this way. I live this way. I have these compulsions, and I don't consider it wrong, so I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do, and I don't care what you say. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I disagree with all of it, and I am going to do whatever I want to do because I want to do it. Jesus is saying, look, the person that is blind to their own blindness, lost in their lostness, and have no mind of repentance and change, who aren't convicted by God's standard of right and wrong, who have no desire to change or to submit themselves to the truth of God, Jesus is saying that person that commits sin is committing sin because that's what they do. And they have no mind for change. For those of us as believers, I think it is needful for us to have a greater compassion for the lost and dying world. Because believers, like, we want to act super disgusted by the things that they do as though they should know better. But they don't. That's what Jesus is saying. They're blind in their blindness. They can't see that they're lost. And Jesus then says, those that can't see that they're lost, that are blind in their blindness, that sin, because they're sinners, they're slaves to their sin. That word slave is the second definition, and it's the Greek word doulos. It's a slave on any level, whether it's by choice or by force. So whether you're talking about a bond slave or you're talking about someone that was purchased as a slave, no matter what, at the end of the day, it's still a doulos. And here's a requirement of a doulos, a slave in this culture, is that you had no will of your own. It didn't matter if you didn't want to do the thing that your master wants you to do. You have no will of your own. You either do what they want you to do and make that your desire, or you die. That's it. There's no in between. And what Jesus is saying is that those that are lost in their lostness and blind to their blindness and sin because it's who they are, they're slaves to that sin. They run in obedience to that sin. And Jesus then differentiates a slave from a son. Listen, this is one thing that we need to consider this morning. If you're here and you're like, yeah, I still struggle with this stuff, and I still do the things that I know that I'm not supposed to do, I need to ask you, is there that conviction? Or are you the type of person that says, you know what, I'll tell God what I'm going to give him. I'll let God know how much of my life he gets to have of me. And where he tells me to not do things I want to do, or he tells me to do things I don't want to do, I'll let him know at what level I will be his. That's where Jesus would have us to understand this. And a slave, verse 35, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. See, look, what he's saying is that proximity isn't the same thing as relationship. You might be around God's people, might go to church, might read your Bible, might say some prayers, might be around the truth. But unless you're in that place where God gets to have all of you, I'm not talking about struggling. I'm talking about somebody who willfully decides to live on their own terms, and they're okay with that. There is a difference between somebody that is in proximity to God and somebody that has a relationship with him. And that's why he said the slaves don't abide with the father forever. Only the kids get to have that. So if there's that struggle in you, you have to ask yourself, is there that conviction? Is there that conviction or that will to change? Can you go into it being like, I'm gonna do what I'm gonna do, and God doesn't get to tell me how to live my life? Well then, listen, you can't be in that state and be a child of God. It doesn't happen. You can't go in two opposite directions at the same time. You can't say that God is your savior and yet he is not your master. And so Jesus differentiates between a slave and a son. He says, but the son gets to abide forever. But does that mean then that we don't struggle? No, we still do. But this looks different for us. How do we know? Well, now turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So if you're like, I know I gave my life to Jesus, I love Jesus, and I'm still frustrated with my human nature, and I go back and forth with the same sin over and over and over again, and I don't have that same victory, or sometimes I'll have a victory, but then I'll have areas of defeat, and I go back and forth, and I'm so frustrated, am I a slave to sin? Well, look at what Paul says. In Romans chapter 7, talking about himself and his own experience, having an understanding of what sin is what he's talking about in this context. And he says this in verse 18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. And then he says in verse 24, kind of capping this whole idea, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? And I love the way that Paul puts this, because he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's the stuff I end up doing. And then he's like, I get so frustrated with myself. I'm like, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from all of this? Can I get an amen and a hallelujah? Anybody been there? So it's not just me. Here's the thing. Hear me out. Some would look at what Paul's saying here and say, this is the anguish of a man not yet saved. But when you look at it in context, you see that that's not true. The anguish is there because he is. See, look, if there's that part of you that's not okay with sin, you didn't create that for yourself. That's God at work. And as much as you might feel discouraged by it or disheartened by it, take courage, because that's God saying, hey, you're mine. I made you holy. That part of you that resists me, that is in your flesh. There's nothing good in your flesh. So let me dictate your life. I speak to you. Verify what I'm saying is true. It is good. Hold on to that. Participate in no form of evil on any part of the spectrum. And should you fall into it, that conviction reminds you, we need to go to war. It's saying you're not okay with that. So take heart that the conviction is compelling you in such a way that you're saying, yes, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the pain, because it's a good pain. As much as we get frustrated with that hurt of conviction, and we can feel disheartened by it, understand it is a gift given to you from God. It's a gift given to you from God. There's a medical condition called congenital insensitivity to pain. It's a form of peripheral neuropathy. And what it does is it causes a person to not feel any pain whatsoever. And it is dangerous, because they can have a broken bone and never know they had a broken bone. They don't get it fixed. They don't get it looked at. They can have a deep wound and never repair it. They can have something going on inside of their body completely dysfunctioning, and they don't even know it. They don't feel pain. And as much as we want to be like, can't that just be me? the conviction we feel is a gift from God saying, hey, look, you're my child. And there is a disconnect between the holiness I have given your soul and the unholiness of your bodily flesh that resists me. And this needs to come into submission and be in concert with your holy soul. And it's God saying we need to go to war. So first, understand this, please, God's people. That if there is that conviction, understand that your sin and the struggle with your sin, they don't define who you are. You ever have people in your life that want to define you by all your mistakes? And then they're like, well, I wouldn't define you by your mistake if you did it once. But if you struggle with it all the time, that's who you are. But according to God's word, that's not true. We're not defined by our one mistake, nor are we defined by our habitual mistakes. We are defined by who we are in Him. That's what defines us. And whether or not others can see in you what God has made you to be, God does. And that conviction reminds you that you are His. But with that isn't a free pass into sin. So it might not define you, but it doesn't mean that it's meant to be a part of who you are. Does that make sense? So that's where it leads us to the process of sanctification. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told, abstain from every form of evil. So this is how we check out when it comes to evil. You ready to turn with me in your Bibles to several places? Leave your marker here. We're coming back. But turn with me back to Romans, but this time to chapter 6. Somebody sent me a picture not too long ago of the little book divisions, for their Bibles so that they could have easy markers to go back and forth. And they're like, this is for all of Pastor Brandon's hopscotching through the Bible. I was never more proud in that moment, or as I was in that moment. But anyway, Romans chapter 6, look at verse 12. Paul says this, similarly to 1 Thessalonians, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Don't let sin have you. That means that God has given us both a will and an ability to fight sin. No, I can't. I get drawn into it. It takes control of me. No. You have to understand the truth, because the devil or your flesh would have you understand the lie that you are controlled by your sin. But see, it gets me and I have no control. I have to say what I rage to say. I have to do what I feel like I have to do. I get swept up in the moment. I have to do it. God would say, don't believe the lie. That's a lie. That's not true. If you're God's, that's not true. Look at me. It's not true. Say it with me. It's not true. No, Brandon, it is true. Well, God said it isn't. So one of you is a liar and it's not God. Do not let sin rule you. Reign in you, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members, verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You are meant to be an instrument of righteousness. But look at the contrast that Paul makes here. He says, do not let sin reign in you, but present yourself to God. Right? So there's this contrast. Don't let sin have you, but give yourself to God. As in, hold on to what is good and let go of every form of evil. Right? There's that contrast. It's not just about running from evil. It's about running to God. Keep that in mind. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, a little bit to the right. Colossians chapter 3, right before 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, what he's saying is, look, set your mind on Jesus, your focus on Jesus. Let Jesus be the thing that determines your life. This isn't religion. This is relationship. And as his kids, set your eyes on your Father. When my oldest son was probably like 2 or 3 years old, he liked to run a lot. And so we would go on these family walks, and he would want to run. He just wanted to take off running. But the thing is that in his 2 or 3 year old body, he was distracted by everything. So he would hear a dog barking, he would start looking that way. He would see a car in all the different colors, and he would start looking that way. And he would start looking all around, that he stopped running in a straight line, and he would kind of go to the right, or he would go to the left, and he would start to trip onto the grass on either side. And so what I started to do with him is I would run alongside him so that he would stay with me, but he didn't always stay with me because he would still turn his eyes. So then I grabbed him by the hand and was like, okay, we're going to run together and I'm going to hold his hand, but you try running like this while one hand is like that, right? It doesn't work. And he would trip and I would keep carrying him or picking him up or whatever, and that didn't work. So I tried something else. I started to run in front of him. But I needed to see that he saw me, so I would run backwards, and I would tell him, keep your eyes on Daddy. So when he would start turning his head one way or the other, I'd be like, Elijah, keep your eyes on Daddy. Keep looking at Daddy. Keep looking at me, so that he would run in a straight line. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul when he says, look at Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because he says, once he says, keep your eye on Jesus, he goes into saying, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He's saying, look, sin is the cause of the wrath of God, and it's going to happen on anybody that denies Jesus, but you are a child of God, so keep your eyes on Jesus and go to war with sin. Don't just run from it. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and that will cause you to go to war with sin. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The author of Hebrews says this. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's saying, look, cast off all the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares you. The weight and the sin, everything on the spectrum of evil, or that could potentially lead you to the spectrum of evil. But it's not just about casting it off. It's about keeping your eyes on Jesus, who died for you, who consider you the joy that is set before him. See, look, there's this continuing thread of fighting sin. It isn't just about denying yourself. It's about keeping your eyes on Jesus and running to Jesus. You want to know how to abstain from evil in all its forms? Run to Jesus. And when you feel the pull, run to Jesus. When the desires well up, run to Jesus. The rage starts to kick in, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Keep your eyes on your dad, and you'll abstain from evil. It says, Paul says that if you walk in the Spirit, you walk with the Spirit, you walk as the Spirit leads, you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. But listen to this. It gets even better. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's not a trick. Go ahead. Go back there. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Let's stop there. Why the God of peace? If you feel discouraged by your sin, do you feel at peace? If you're disheartened, do you feel at peace? He's the God that makes our peace. See, he's the God that made us to be at peace with him because he made us holy. He already did the work. We are already holy. We are already at peace with him. And therefore, we can have peace that comes from him because he is the God of peace. So if you are tripping out over your sin because of the conviction that you feel, understand that the peace that you're seeking isn't in your own ability to conquer yourself. It's in him because he's the God of peace. And what does this God of peace do? Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Wait, didn't he already do that when we're saved? Yeah, but you know that being sanctified part? We have a part to play in it, but it's still him. See, he's a part of the sanctification process from beginning all the way to the end. So he made us sanctified and holy already, and he's at work progressing us into that holy life. It's him that does it. How does that work? Well, let's make this quick and think about the process. He already made you holy. You're internally, your soul is already holy if you're his. Step one. And then he speaks to you through his written word, showing you what holiness looks like, what his life looks like, what discipleship looks like, what it looks like to follow Jesus. He gives you his Spirit that allows us to understand what the truth is, and he gives us the ability to do the things he's telling us to do. And when we're tempted, what does he do? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for the sake of time, I'm going to read it to you so you might want to look it up. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, listen to this. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So as you're traveling and it feels like the pull of sin is taking you deeper, God presents to you an exit ramp. He has already made you holy. He is showing you the path. He is leading you to the exit ramp. He's given you the ability to take it. But what happens when we pass on and we continue into sin? Then his conviction kicks in, letting us know it's not okay. Leads us to repentance, and that repentance leads us to what? Restoration. And then we go all over again, all the way into eternity. It's him on every single incline, being our strength, leading the way all the way into the end. Now check this out, because this is where it gets absolutely beautiful. As though it wasn't beautiful already, it gets beautifuler. Check this out. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about this for a second. He talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love that he ties all this together, because if you remember at the end of chapter 4, what is he talking about? The rapture, right? And he's saying, whether you die or you're raptured, either way, the end of our existence is with Jesus. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord, which is when Jesus returns. And then he tells us after that, to live a certain life that is awake and alert in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And then he starts to give us instruction on what that looks like. And as he's wrapping it all up, he says, and then when that day comes, it's going to be Jesus that got you all the way through. Because that word preserve means to keep you fresh. It means something more to this culture than it does to ours, right? Because we take advantage of the fact that we have refrigerators and freezers. So we can try to, you know, help increase the preservation of our food. But in this culture, man, preservation was a big deal. And he's saying it's Jesus that's going to keep you fresh all the way through. Now, when you consider your holiness, you're like, I will never be completely holy. How many of you have ever felt that way? It's never going to happen for me. Listen to me. It's a lie. You are holy and you'll always be holy. But yeah, you're going to struggle with your human nature all the way into the end. But you're going to never stop being holy. Because it's Jesus that'll preserve the holiness he has given you all the way to the end. That's what that means. So even as you're in the process, you are holy. He'll show you the path of life. He'll give you the exit ramp before you sin. Should you pass into sin, he gives you conviction. Then there's repentance. Then there's restoration. And he'll keep you going all the way until the very end when we are on the hilltop in perfection. With him. This is what being sanctified looks like. And he'll get you all the way. Listen, family. If you feel stung by the weight of conviction to the point where you are disheartened and discouraged, use it as an encouragement to draw you nearer to Jesus, because that's its purpose. To not be okay with sin, but to not let sin define you either. And to let your holiness and your growth be in Jesus. And understand that you will see God at work in you. There are those that have asked me, Brandon, do you ever get to the point where you stop sinning or you stop struggling? The answer is yes and no. Everybody's favorite answer. Because yes, you find victory, but no, it's an ongoing battle. But that's okay. It's Jesus that preserves you all the way through. And let me close with this. If you're here and you have yet to fully give your life to Jesus, maybe you've been around church and consider yourself a believer, but you have had to this point no real will for change. No real desire to submit your life to Jesus and to let him run your life and be your master. Proximity isn't the same as relationship. And let's understand this truth. This is Independence Day Eve. It's the 3rd of July. Tomorrow is the 4th of July, the day of our independence, right? And people all over our country will be lighting fireworks, waving flags, using, you know, a holiday as an excuse to light stuff up, make things go boom, and explode things. But in honor of the freedom of our country. But I'll tell you this. No amount of flag waving, singing, firework lighting, or barbecuing leads you into real freedom unless Jesus has made you free. And you are his son. And you could be around church and sing the songs, clap the hands, read your Bibles, and say your prayers. But unless you have that relationship with Jesus and have submitted your will to him, you don't know freedom, as you're a slave to sin. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because for those that would want to be offended at that truth, understand this. Jesus died and rose again to make you his child. He wasn't content to leave you there and to judge you there, but he's saying, I'm inviting you into something different. Not a religion, not a religious experience, not a place where you can feel good and clap your hands and sing some songs and go about your life, but a life change, an eternal destination change, real freedom, and you can have that today. You can go through the motions of celebrating, but unless the Son has made you free, you don't know freedom, and you can have that today if you don't have it. So let's close our eyes. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up here and to lead us in the time of worship, but before we do, I want to make sure that we're all there. So whether you're watching online or you're here in person, wherever you're at, don't worry about anybody judging you because it's not about anybody else. If you are even on any level feeling like maybe you aren't God's child, not because you're convicted by sin, but because sin runs you, and to this point you didn't care what God said, just saying I'm a child of God isn't the same as giving your life to Him. He determines if we are His kids. And He has said that if we believe, but that believe looks like someone who gives their life to Him, their will to Him. They pursue Him. Doesn't mean you stop struggling, but it means that you continue to struggle. You continue to fight. Keep your eyes on Him. You continue to pursue Him through it all. And if that hasn't defined your life to this point, today is the day of salvation. You can have what you always thought you actually, or you can have what you thought you've had and have it for real. Because when it says that Jesus made you free, it's free indeed. That means legitimately, for real, and you can have that today. So if that's you, I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand. It's not for me to feel better about people who made their commitment. It's about you having something real with God. So pray this with me in your own heart. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner, and I have to this point been a slave to sin. But I need your freedom. I need your life. Today I lay my life down and I give it to you. Make me yours. Make me your child. Set me free indeed. Holy Spirit, fill my life. Make me to be born again and to follow you all my days. Help me to love you as you love me and to have life in you through eternity. Lord Jesus, I pray really for all of us that we would be in this place where, for those of us that have committed ourselves to you and we are your kids, that we wouldn't be disheartened or discouraged in our struggle with sin as much as we are encouraged that we're yours, and that there would be that will in us to fight, to keep pushing forward, to repent, to be restored, to be like you, to not let sin have its way, but to run after you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for preserving us all the way. Thank you for being our hope and our strength. Thank you for taking us on the process of sanctification, even as we are already sanctified and holy as your own name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I want to close this way by encouraging you that if you have given your life to Jesus, celebrate Him now. Like ways that the world that might celebrate, you know, tomorrow, like let them look foolish at the way that we celebrate the truth that we are free indeed in Jesus. And if you have committed your life to Jesus today, hit us up, let us know, let us pray over you. And if there is some area of sin maybe that you're struggling with, that feels like it has your way, that has its way in you, let us pray over you. Let us do this together, because as we go on these inclines on the way to the hilltop, we have Jesus navigating us, and we have each other, and we have hope as people who are sanctified and being sanctified. God bless you. Thank you.
brought me into his love for, his love for, who the Son.
I don't know what is it, the foyer? I don't know what it's called. In the other room, feel free, and then you guys can fellowship as well.